All right, when we looked at the book of Ezra a few weeks ago, we made the point that there's a big break between chapter 5 and chapter 6. Anybody remember how long that is? If you read your introduction real quick, you might find it. Okay, it's about 80 years between chapter 6 and chapter 7. So in chapter 7, we have a new king, and we have a new set of circumstances that are going on with the nation of Israel. And of course, does Ezra have any idea what's going on there yet? Well, we'll see as the class proceeds that Ezra, well, it's a four-month journey. How often do you think you get information back and forth with a four-month journey? And even if you got the information today, how old is it? It's 4 months old, and by the time you can get back there, it's another 4 months. So apparently Ezra has a very close relationship with this king. Now, Nehemiah also had a close relationship with the king, but in Nehemiah's case, we know exactly what that relationship was. Anybody remember what Nehemiah was? Okay, he's a cupbearer. Why would a cupbearer be so important to a king? Well, if you wanted to poison the king, what would be your easiest way to do it? Through the food or through the drink. So Nehemiah was a very important part of this particular king. And whatever the reason, and as we read through the letter that the king sends with Ezra and the compliments that he makes of Ezra, it's pretty clear that they have a fairly good relationship, a knowledgeable relationship. Now, what that relationship might be, we're not completely clear on, except for there is one tie, and that is in the middle of the book of Nehemiah, Ezra gets up and reads the law. So that means they're what? Are they contemporaries? Well, I guess so. Yeah, they must be contemporaries because Nehemiah is at Jerusalem rebuilding the wall, and Ezra is there preaching to the people. So it is possible it's the same king, and that either through Nehemiah, Ezra is made known, or through Ezra, Nehemiah is made known. It's again, it's hard to put it all together, but it's, again, very clear that this individual, this king, knows Ezra, knows him very well, and has some very high compliments to be made about him. Now, we noted a few weeks ago that Ezra's genealogy is the same as Joshua the high priest. Matter of fact, we can trace both of their genealogies pretty far or pretty close to one another. And you can see that in the very middle of page 1. We have the genealogy of Ezra, which is listed as the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah. And then we see in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 13 how these genealogies came about. And that is that Hilkiah begot Azariah, Azariah begot Seraiah, and Seraiah begot Jehozadak. Now, you remember Jehozadak? That's Joshua's father. You see that in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 there. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So we can trace Ezra and Joshua, the high priest, back to the grandfather. They share the same grandfather, but that's as far back as we can go. So Ezra is called a skilled scribe, but he's also of the tribe and of the individual genealogy that he could be what? He could be the high priest. He has the qualifications. He obviously has the ability. And so we see in that next verse that in Ezra 7, verse 6, Ezra came up from Babylon and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. Now, what's a scribe? We read about the scribes, the Pharisees, and the hypocrites in Jesus' life. What exactly is a scribe?
He's a writer, a recorder.
Okay, he's a writer. Now, think about this. When you go buy a Bible, what do? You just go down to the bookstore and there's copy machines and they've copied them all out. If they wanted to buy a Bible, how'd they do it? They had to find a scribe, right? They had to go and hire a scribe. And how long do you think it'd take for somebody to write the entire Old Testament scriptures? It would take a while. And of course, at an hourly wage, it would probably take them, what, 4 months, 3 months? Let's say even three, let's just say 1 month. How much would a Bible cost you if you had to pay 1 month's wages for it? You think, well, that's a lot of money, isn't it, for a Bible to have to pay that much? Would it be worth it to you to pay, what, $3,000, $4,000, depending on what your wages are for a Bible? That's almost as much as a used car, right? But that's primarily what the scribes did. And I'm sure you've heard the stories about how they had counted the number of letters and the number of words, and they knew exactly where the middle of the Bible was. And so when you're transcribing, what's the danger? When you're copying from one to another, is it possible to get a letter in there wrong, a word in there wrong, too many words, not enough words? So they'd count them. They'd actually count them. And if the number didn't come out right, guess what you had to do?
Start over.
You had to toss it or try to find it and fix it and then start all over again. So that was one of the things the scribes did. But obviously, as you're translating, and I'm sorry, as you're transcribing, are you learning anything about the scriptures?
Yeah.
So these people also became experts in the scriptures. So they were kind of looked to. I guess you would say these would be preachers with a higher qualification. A preacher who can also write the scriptures. And again, that wasn't just something you put up a shingle and you say, okay, I'm. If you want to buy a Bible, come to me. Could you do that? No, because how was the Word of God viewed in Israel? It was highly respected. Well, yeah, you're talking about the wicked people, but the process. I mean, even if you're a wicked person, don't you want a really good Bible? I mean, you look at the people today. Anyway, he is a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. And then it says, the king granted him all his request. Now, when we read the letter, it looks like the king is telling him what he needs to do. But what is this verse telling us? He asked first, right? He had a relationship with the king. And such a relationship, as I say, some of the things the king says about him are the highest compliments you're going to find in the scriptures regarding the kind of a man he is and what his expectations are of him. And then there's something else, and that is this concept of providence. Now, which two Bible characters would you say are the strongest indications of providence in the scriptures? One's in Genesis and one's contemporary here. No?
Strongest wedding?
I said the clearest evidence of God's providence working in the lives of people. There's one in the book of Genesis.
Joseph.
Joseph. Okay, is Joseph a pretty clear indication of how providence works?
Yeah.
He gets the dreams. The kids, the brothers try to destroy the dreams, and what does God do?
He uses that opportunity.
And that's what Joseph tells them years later when they're so ashamed of themselves. He says, you did it to me for evil, but God sent me before you for good. And then Esther is the other clear example of God's providence. For her to get in to the king to be queen over the entire Medo-Persian Empire, and then for Haman to come in, and Mordecai just to happen to be doing it. It's just fascinating. We'll cover it later. And here's another one. I hadn't really noticed it till today, but Ezra is another very powerful example of providence. And notice the terms that are used there. It says, the king granted all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now, what exactly does that mean? Is the hand of the Lord upon each one of us? Do we hope so?
You're faithful, yeah.
Yeah, we hope so. But can we prove it? Can we say it was God's providence that this happened to me and this happened to me and this happened to me and God's working in my life? Can anybody prove that?
Only by faith.
Yeah, only by faith. And only by assumption, right? I mean, did God send me a letter yesterday and say, Alan, here's what I've done for you in your life? No. Now, we can look back and we can say, well, I think he did it here, and I think he did it here. And as Carl said, we can have total confidence. But I don't often get up and preach how God has providentially done these things for me, because what can you say after the lesson?
Prove it.
Yeah, prove it. How do you know that? You know, these are my personal convictions, but are we supposed to preach personal convictions?
No.
No. But what does this say? According to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now that's inspiration. And that means that God has been providentially taking care of him. And we'll be seeing some of these things as the lesson develops. So that's why at the very bottom of the page I have that heading, Providence and Preparation. So let's go ahead and turn over to page 2. This is a key passage, and I think a very important one for each one of us. It says, according to the good hand of his God upon him, for or because Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, I've been emphasizing this quite a bit in the last maybe 6 months, but that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that says, in a great house there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, and that if you will purge yourself, you will make yourself what? Vessel of honor.
Fit for the master's
use. Meet or fit for the master's use, prepared for every good work, which the Lord will bring to us. In other words, is God working in our lives? Does he say, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age? And does it say at the end of Mark, it says that the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the signs that follow. So they're two separate things. How's the Lord working with them? Well, how did Philip find the eunuch? And how did Paul manage to stay so long in Corinth? Why did he stay? He was ready to get out of town. He thought he was working with a really bad congregation and terrible things were happening. What did Jesus say to him? I've got many people in this city. Don't be afraid. Just keep preaching. Well, why didn't Paul know they were there?
They weren't converted.
Well, they hadn't been converted yet. Jesus knew who they were, but Paul didn't know they were there. And so the Lord working with them. So here's the critical thing. We have a man who here has been prepared for every good work. What has he done? Well, first of all, he's prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. All right, so this is something I really emphasize to young people. This needs to be the greatest and most highest priority in your life. Is you want to be a godly servant. You want to know God's word. You're here. You are listening. You are making notes in your mind or on paper. And you are going home and thinking these things through. Now, is God watching? I mean, does he know whether you're just sitting here and going home and forgetting or whether you're sitting here really wanting to learn?
He knows.
Yeah, he knows. And that this is one of the key things. If you prepare your heart. Now, in Jeremiah, it says the Lord's eyelids are going to and fro throughout all the earth, searching and seeking. And what's he looking for? He's looking for this. He's looking for people who, to whatever degree, have made the decision that they're going to serve the Lord. I remember vividly back in high school with my decisions. I wanted to serve the Lord. And every time I learned a new commandment, I would have to do it. And it wasn't long, you know, here I am talking about providence again, but it wasn't long before God brought a woman, or a young girl into my life that was a preacher's daughter, and here, lo and behold, here's how it worked out. Well, why did God do that? Well, because God knew if I do things for this person, they're going to do something with it. What about this guy over here who really didn't care about God's word? Whatever God does for them, what's going to happen? Nothing. So we need to have this philosophy and this interest. You remember the Bereans were more noble. Why?
They
search the scriptures daily to see, well, why would they do that? Why would they care whether what Paul's preaching is true or not? Well, they want to do it. But there's no point in doing it if
it's not true.
It's not true. So, and that's Ezra's situation. Number one, he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Secondly, what did he prepare his heart to do?
To do it.
Okay, remember, you add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control. Why do you need self-control?
To do it.
Because you can't do it without self-control. So we add knowledge, but then we need self-control. Now, that's a necessary inference. If you're gaining knowledge, what have you got to do with the knowledge?
Apply it.
Got to make application. Is it easy to make application sometimes? You hear a sermon about something that you're doing wrong, and you have to make some changes, and it needs self-control. Carl?
I had a question today that a person wanted to know. He said he heard a preacher say that everything you believe should pass the Berean test. And he wanted to know what the Berean test
is. Oh, okay. Well, that's a pretty good question, isn't it?
Well, the thing about it is, the first thing that came across my mind, the preacher, whoever told him about the Berean test should have told him what it was.
Well, that's true. That's true. But maybe he wanted him just to do the extra effort. But that's a whole lot better than the question of where does Satan come from? I like those Berean test questions a lot better than that. Okay, so number two, number one, he's going to seek to the law of the Lord. And this is, again, this is a template that we can all lay ourselves against. How badly do we really want to know God's will? Secondly, are we going to do it? No point in learning it. To learn it and not do it, is that a good thing? What did Peter say about that in 2 Peter? We better not
to have known.
Not to have known than to know and turn from it. So don't seek it unless you're willing to do it. And if you're not interested in doing it, don't make yourself a hypocrite, because the more and more you learn and you're not going to do it, is that going to make for a harsher judgment on the judgment day?
Yes.
Yeah. And then the third thing, he wants to teach it to others. And this, of course, is the, you remember in Acts chapter 8, when Saul laid waste the church, what did everyone do? They all went everywhere. Preaching the word. Okay. You want to know it, you want to do it, and you want to share it with others. Now, that's what Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord, to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Because of that, the good hand of God, of his God, was upon him. So, if we want God working in our lives, we can look at 2 Timothy, but this is also a very, very important passage. And it's interesting, I'm not going to go into it because we've talked about this passage so many times in the last year or two, but Joshua was told that he needed to think about God's word day and night, never stop talking about God's word, and never stop observing God's word. So, there's a real parallel between Ezra and Joshua. Joshua wants good success, that's what he needs to do. Ezra was doing the same thing, and he had good success. Now, what follows in chapter 7 is a copy of the letter. Andre, did you get a paper? Oh, okay. You kept looking at me. He's never looking down at his paper. But he didn't have it. Anyway, so we get the copy of the letter. And it actually says that in verse 11. You can see toward the top of page 2. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest. And how does it start in verse 12? Kind of sounds like Paul's letter to the Corinthians, doesn't it? Or Paul's letters to Timothy. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth. Sound familiar? Yeah, that's how they wrote their letters. And evidently it went long before Paul. We write letters like that today? Not quite. Not quite. We ours are a little different than that. We put our name at the bottom. And we put their name at the top. Okay, so it starts in, and again, as I mentioned, it sounds here like he's making all these decrees. But how did the book start? The king was granting his requests. But now it says, I issue a decree that all those people of Israel, who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. So what does that imply? I'm issuing a decree that people can go with you. What was the request then? I want to go to Jerusalem, right? I mean, how would he know that to get people to go with him if he hadn't asked to go? So I'm making a decree that anyone who volunteers to go can go with you. Verse 14, whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Jerusalem and Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. All right, so that answers the second question. Remember, I asked the question earlier. Does Ezra know what's going on in Jerusalem right now? Well, what's he being sent to do? To inquire about what's going on in Jerusalem right now. So he doesn't know what's going on there. Now, when Nehemiah is fasting and showing great sorrow, what does the king say to him? For what do you make request, and what does he say? I want to go to Jerusalem, and I want to rebuild the walls. So that was Nehemiah's request, and of course he got a similar letter with the same kind of authority that Ezra gets here. So he issues a decree in verse 15, you are to carry to the God of Israel. Verse 16, all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. And then in verse 17, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. Now, where did he get all this information? How does he know what he's supposed to do when he gets there? Well, he must have told him. I mean, does a king just grow up knowing God's will and knowing God's law and knowing God's instructions? Matter of fact, at the end of this letter, he's going to say, we want you to do this for the good of the nation of Medo-Persians. We don't want to have a problem with Jehovah God. So this is the decree. Now it goes on to say in verses 18 and 19, toward the bottom of page 2, whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it. Is that a pretty nice command? Somebody gives me $100,000 and says, now I want you to use some of this for the house of God, but whatever you want to do with the rest of it, do it. What would that imply? You trust me? Well, yeah, that's the point. He trusts him. Whatever seems good to you and your brethren. Well, it seems good to me and my brethren to buy me a mansion and take ease and eat and drink and be merry. No, that's not the implication here. So then, oh, go ahead, Carl.
Knew Ezra's character.
Okay, that's my point. These guys know each other. They have confidence in each other. And that's pretty amazing, because how does the book start? Artaxerxes, the king of kings. We heard that expression before? So this is how this particular king viewed himself. All right, then it goes on to say, and this is the bolded part in verse 20, whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. So I want you to take all the freewill offerings. Now, the freewill offerings are being offered by the people of Israel, but they're also being offered by the nation of Medo-Persians. In other words, they're also sending some money along. But when he gets there, he has the right to go to the treasurers and get more money. So that's the input of that last verse on page 2. I, Artaxerxes, the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. So now what's he got behind him? See, this is an amazing act of providence here. Not only does Ezra want to go back to Jerusalem to take care of these things, but now who's behind him? Who's got his back? Not just God, but the King of Kings. And he's got access to all these things. That verse 23 at the bottom, it says, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? So, is this Artaxerxes a believer? I mean, we don't know how to what extent, but does he believe in God? Does he believe that this will be helpful to him? Yeah. So, Ezra, again, has done a good job. Now, the letter concludes, and I see I didn't bold this next section, but I'm not going to spend much time on it, but it's got a prohibition of any taxation. And I've always wondered about this. Why is it that in America we don't tax churches and we don't tax preachers? And I've always kind of wondered where that came from. Well, I think it came from here. I really think it came from here. Ezra is given a tremendous compliment. And so look at that verse there in Ezra chapter 7, 24 through 26. I think it's the third paragraph on page 3. It shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of the house of God. And then verse 25 is fascinating. Ezra, you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set up magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river. So what does the king see in Ezra? God-given wisdom. Now, does James kind of talk about that in chapter 1? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally. Now, this is an interesting concept. If I have any wisdom, who gave it to me? God. Is there any wisdom that I have that it's just from me? I mean, I created my mind, and I created my experiences, and I created God's Word, and I created all these things, and that's why I have this wisdom. Can we say any of those things? Carl, and then George.
I have experience from past actions and events in your life.
Right.
That's where experience comes from.
Right. And who gave us those experiences?
The wisdom comes from above.
Okay, that's right.
That's right. Experiences.
I'm sorry?
You could misinterpret experiences.
Well, how many have? There are a lot of people out there without God-given wisdom. They got wisdom, but did it come from God? George?
God didn't just give wisdom to us without some effort on our part.
No, that's right. But no matter how much effort we put forth, without all the tools that God has given us, would we have any wisdom? See, that's my point. Without God's Word, where does wisdom come from? And learning God's Word is a gift. But anyway, the point I want to make is does this king recognize his wisdom and where it came from? And again, how many of you would go to work tomorrow and your boss say to you, I need you to use your God-given wisdom in this project? I mean, how many even look at us like that or think about us like that? So, again, this is a different kind of relationship. And some of us have bosses like that. I mean, some of us have bosses that we couldn't quite convert, but we've talked to about the scriptures, and they know our attitude, and they know our philosophies, and they respect us for them. And you might have someone who would actually say that. But, again, I'm just trying to draw out of this account the many things that express the fact that these two men had a close relationship and that this king had a tremendous amount of confidence in him. Because he says, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river. Verse 26, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death, banishment, confiscation of goods, or imprisonment. Now, is that a lot of authority? Now, Ezra doesn't have the right to do this. He has the right to do this and appoint other people to do it. Is that a pretty good amount of authority? You go in there and you set this up exactly the way you want. I don't care what's there now. I don't care who's there now. I'm giving you the authority. If you don't like what you see there, and he doesn't, we'll see this next week, he doesn't like it at all. They've married foreign women. We got a mess on our hands. Yeah, and what does he require of them? You divorce them. Now, does he have the power to do that? That's exactly what the king gave him here. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king. So when Ezra comes into town with this kind of authority and he gets the people, remember it's pouring down rain, and he gets them all out there and he says, you have greatly transgressed the law of your God and you have gotten involved in this. And they come back to him and they say what? Whatever you say, we'll do it. And they did. But you can see why now. Now, Ezra doesn't exclusively praise the king. As a matter of fact, you don't see really much praise to the king. Look at the very middle of page 3. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. So again, how does Ezra interpret all of these amazing things that are happening to him? Does he say, man, I am so smart, and look what I've been able to do? Is that what he does? No, he ascribes it all to God. And I think that's a wise thing that we should do. That no matter what, because doesn't James say something about the will of God? I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And what does James say?
If it be God's
will. Yeah, what you ought to be saying is, if the Lord wills, I'm going to do this or that. Now, if that's how we look toward the future, how should we look toward the past? It was the Lord's will that I got this far, right? I mean, if it's the Lord's will that I get to make my future decisions, what should I think about my past decisions? This was God's providence. I mean, is it God? Are you Are you? Do you deserve to have been born in America? How did that happen? God's providence. God put you here right now. Now, could we have been born in the first century in the midst of raging persecutions? Yeah. Now, if we'd have needed that, if God had needed us to do that, what would we say? Like Jesus, "Thy will be done." Aren't you glad you're here in America? You know, let's talk about this a little bit. We often hear about how we are blessed not to serve God with fear of persecution. We have any fear of persecution? You say, "Oh, I'm just so afraid that somebody's going to laugh at me or somebody's going to get mad at me." Is that persecution? No, persecution is getting thrown in jail and having everything you have taken from you and then being put to death, or having your kids and your wife put to death and then you being asked, "You're going to renounce the Lord or not?" Is that persecution? Is that a little higher level than what we think of persecution? So we have been blessed to be in America, to have all of these things. And who should we be praising for all of this? Our technology? Should we be looking at our technology and what a wonderful life we have? Or God? And so here's Ezra. "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart." Now, I suspect that Ezra had a big role in putting those things in his heart, don't you think? Because king wouldn't know any of these things without somebody teaching these things. And his view is, "Whatever good that comes to me and whatever good is accomplished because of something that I have done, who do we lay it at the feet of?" This is God. "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers." You know, it reminds me of Psalms 103, where it talks about, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, who has given you," and he starts in, "who has cured you of diseases and who's given you all these things that you have." And then he goes to the passage where it talks about, "As far as the east is from the west," and he's thrown our sins into the depths of the sea. And "as the Lord, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." Again, we deal with providence here. We're dealing with God, not just through the word, but through the way our life is unfolding. Remember Satan with Job? What did God put around Job that Satan didn't like? "You put a hedge around him. I can't get to him." Well, can God do that? Yeah, he can do that. I think America has a hedge. You think Satan's happy with the hedge around America right now? And all the members of the church and all the good we're doing all over the world? Do you think the devil's happy with that? No, he's not happy with that. And so, again, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. And verse 28, has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes." Now, this is exactly what Nehemiah prays for. "Father, please give me grace," or mercy, I think it is, "in the sight of this man." And then he gets it, because he gets a letter almost the same as Ezra does. Okay, so now we're toward the bottom of page 3. "I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And then I realized I didn't have everything I needed." Now, Ezra's going back to offer sacrifices to the Lord. If he doesn't have the people necessary to do it, what's going to happen when he gets back to Jerusalem? What happened to Saul when he said, "You know, I don't have a priest, so it's got to be done, so what am I going to do?"
Do himself.
So he didn't want to do that. He wasn't going to do that. Now, he's a high priest. There was a lot that he could do. But if you look here, it says, "I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there." Now, is that what got David into trouble with the ark? He didn't have any sons of Levi there. So he put the ark on the cart. And what happened to Uzzah? And what did David later say? "Because we didn't seek him according to the ordinance." You were supposed to carry, you sons of Levi were supposed to do this. Well, Ezra's not going to get into that kind of situation. So, verse 17, "I gave them a command for Iddo that they," verse the very last there, "that they should bring us servants for the house of our God." So then, in Verse 18, at the very bottom there, by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding. So, again, who does Ezra ascribe this to? Now, is this a good example for us today? Should we talk like that? Should we think by that? When something good happens, should we say, by the good hand of the Lord our God, this was accomplished? Now, it's kind of like saying, if the Lord wills. I've met Christians before, and every sentence, if the Lord wills this, and every, if the Lord wills that, and you're just kind of going, this is almost getting to vain repetition. I mean, do you have to say it before every statement?
No.
But are you thinking it?
Yes.
That's the key. You're thinking it. And I say it sometimes when I find myself in a situation where I'm telling somebody, this is what we're going to do tomorrow. I usually get a little queasy and I throw it in. I just say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this tomorrow. Because I think that's an important thing to reckon with, and we need to do that. All right, let's go ahead and turn over to page 4 then. Okay, we've got a big problem. Ezra has been talking to the king about the power of God and the glory of God and the might of God. And now he wants to go to Jerusalem, but there's 4 months of journeying. And what kind of terrain are we going to have to go through? And what kind of people are we going to meet? But he's afraid to ask the king for any guards because he's already told the king that is God all powerful? So he won't do it. So what does he say? Well, at the top of page 4, I proclaimed a fast at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and our possessions. So remember, this is the guy who's an expert in the law of God. And what's his tool of choice when he can't ask the king for guards and he can't ask the king for the safety he needs and he needs to turn to God? What does he use? He uses fasting. And that's one of the things. It's interesting. Nehemiah, Ezra, Esther, these three books after the captivity, all talk about fasting. And they use fasting. So, now, that next verse, Ezra 8:22, down toward the middle, it says, I was ashamed to request the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon us for all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So he's given the king a statement, and now he finds himself on the horns of a dilemma. If he's going to really show that he believes that, can he ask the king for a guard? But what does the scripture say? You shall not tempt. So you say to the king, look, God's going to give us a safe journey. We're going to take all this money and we're going to take all these things and God's going to get us there safely. Is that a real good attitude to have? So we choose this middle road. We are going to beg God for providence because we have told the king that this is what God does for his people, and now we're afraid to ask him for this guard. So, the very middle of the page, so we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. Now, how does he know he answered his prayer?
Because he got there safely.
Well, not necessarily. I've asked you this before. If you are going to take a journey, and it's going to be a safe journey anyway, and you pray for a safe journey, what does that mean? Did God answer your prayer, or did you just have a safe journey? Are there a lot of people who don't ask for a safe journey and get one? They don't even believe in God? So, do you know when you finished your journey, God did this for me?
No.
No, but I think Johnny's right. I think that we have to say that by faith, but we need to be careful because, as I said before, has God given us a nice little map telling us, here's what I did for you here and here's what I did for you there, and you can talk with confidence? No, this is inspiration. When you say something this boldly, he answered our prayer. Now, do you know if God's answered your prayer or not? You never know that. You never know that. What if you're a wicked person and it just worked out okay, but God wasn't answering your prayer and you say, God answered my prayer? Carl?
There are many wicked people that prosper.
Yeah, and they say, God's answered my prayer. So that's why I say, without inspiration, he wouldn't say this. He knew God had answered their prayer. He knew that fasting had done the job that he wanted done. Johnny?
If you had a journey
you ask God to protect you on your journey to and from, and you come home safely, it would seem to me that you would thank God for letting me come home safely.
Oh, yeah. No, I didn't say you wouldn't do that, but I wouldn't get up here on Sunday morning and say, I know God answered my prayer because I'm here. Because do I know that?
Yeah.
What if I've sinned and he didn't answer my prayer? What if I just got lucky and got here?
What if he still blessed you to get here?
But he didn't answer my prayer. That's my point. He can't. Does God hear the prayer of the wicked? If you turn away your ear from the Lord and you pray for something, have you ever prayed for something and then realized about an hour later, man, I committed this terrible sin yesterday and I didn't ask for forgiveness? What's going to happen with that prayer? You're not going to hear it. So all I'm saying, Johnny, is you have to be careful. You have to be careful. We cannot decree to God what God has done for us. We can only, as you say, we can thank God that this happened, and we can thank God that he's answering our prayers. But as I say, I've met so many people through the years who divine God's intention to them by the way their life is unfolding. There's a woman in Oklahoma where my son, and she was such a faithful member of the church, and she went off into an ultra-liberal mega church that doesn't really teach the scriptures at all. But every time something good happens, she comes to me and says, "See how God is blessing me?" And I'm just shaking my head. What do you do with that? You know, when everything's going good for you, but you're not serving the Lord at all, and people say, show me where I'm wrong. Look at all these good things that are happening. Well, it's in the scriptures. Anyway, I'm just saying you have to be careful. It's one thing to have the faith that God's word says this and you did what God said and so you thank God that he did it. It's another thing to say, I know God did this for me and I know he answered this prayer and I know this happened this way and this way and this way. That's dangerous. Carl?
Yes, and we're taught to pray for the sick. But a lot of times the sick don't get well according to our desire.
No, that's right. And so we say, God answered our prayer. He said no. But is that really what we wanted? But then if they get well, do we say, well, I know God answered my prayer. They were going to die, but because I prayed, now they're alive. I mean, anybody can talk like that? So that's the danger. That's all I'm saying. This verse says, we fasted and he answered our prayer. I would not say that today. If I fast and something happens, I wouldn't say, this is all because I fasted. Johnny, then we got to quit because we're getting late.
What if you say, I believe he answered my prayer?
Yeah, well, I believe, yeah. Then you're putting your faith on the line. This is a statement of fact. That's all I'm saying is you have to be careful. No, I believe God answers prayer, and I might even say in my heart, God answered my prayer, but not like this. I would say I we got to go. Anyway, we can deal with this more later. We'll be coming back to this next week since we didn't finish this section. So, anyway, I'm not minimizing the power of God. I'm just saying I've met too many people who use life instead of God's word to make those decisions. And that's why I'm talking like this.